Thank you. Amen. So if you run into me outside of here, just Jeff's fine. I'm just Jeff's good. Hey, do you all get that every week? Wow. That was incredible worship. Praise be to God. Can we give your worship team just a thanks be to God? Every time someone started singing, I looked at my wife and went, just absolutely amazing, beautiful. Well, it is a gift to be here. I'm so thankful that Pastor Rich invited me to be a part of this weekend and to see some friends and to make some new friends. And we're just going to lean into the word here, trusting that maybe that word that we started to talk about yesterday that we're going to kind of carry on into this morning will become a lot less intimidating when we sort of ground that in a very meaningful story. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. This has already been such a good, good morning. Your faithfulness has been present and is and will be. And Lord, I just trust that in this preaching of the word, the miraculous power of God happens, because that's what it is. We sort of, as the people of God, reach back to this text that was not primarily addressed to us, and yet travels through the centuries and lands on our front doorstep and is as relevant to us today as it was then. And your Spirit does the interpretive, translative work in our lives, and all of a sudden something happens. And when that something happens, we say praise be to God, because it's only God that can do that. So therefore, it's a miracle. And so, Lord, we're going to trust that you do it, which means I know my place, which is nothing more than a conduit, because I am well acquainted with my inabilities, inadequacies, and deficiencies. And so, Lord, in the midst of all of that, make up what I'm lacking so that, Lord, you are glorified. And we'll be certain in all of this to trust you, Lord, and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever, and all of God's people said, amen. Well, I'm going to tell you a story this morning, and I'm going to be a little confessional on the front end, and that is because I have had a tendency throughout my life of mistreating unintentionally the person in this story. And there has been times when, even in my attempts to correct my mistreatment, I've done nothing but compound the mistreatment in telling the story. Have you ever heard someone's story told so many times a certain way that it's hard for you to imagine it being told any other way? Y'all know, and maybe you've fallen prey to that yourself. You can't seem to break out of what you thought you believed about this person. And so that's what I thought I believed about this person. I would have told you she may be a little resilient, but I would have probably more told you that she was helpless and desperate. I probably would have told you she was shrouded in her shame. And I probably would have given the indication that she was this sort of damsel in distress looking for this white knight rescuer to come in and save the day, which is what I had imagined that she had found in the story. So I'd grown accustomed to knowing her story that way. And even in my attempts to be kind, sort of compounding an image of her. But then it was a few years ago, I felt like I met her again for the first time. And no longer could I square her story with the way in which I used to tell it. Now, her story is found in John's Gospel in chapter 4. We call her the woman at the well, as though any one story is indicative of an entire person's life, right? But we sort of imagine her, and if you don't know that story, don't worry, because I'm going to come back to it in just a minute. But in this story, I had a visual image of who I imagined this woman to be. I would have imagined that this woman, in coming to the well, which is where this is located, that she would have been sort of sheepishly shuffling to the well, head hung low, shrouded in her shame, kind of rejected and marginalized by her community. She wouldn't have looked up, because people in shame don't look up, they look down, and she would have been very sheepish. But then in encountering her again, I got a little different picture. I got a little less helplessness and a little more grit. I got the picture of someone who had some road up under her tires. I got the picture of someone like I would have grown up around. And maybe you know the people that I grew up around. I got a picture of the woman who has the cigarette hanging out of the corner of her mouth, whose hair is put up in this mixture of a cheap perm and too much Aquanet. Y'all know who I'm talking about right now. You're like, I know her. The kind of woman that on her best day looks at you and says, I'm not impressed. But on her worst day is like, don't try me. Right? You know that woman. This is the woman that I found myself encountering again for the first time. Because, and I don't know why it took me so long to get here, because honestly, the story tells us that her life had been marked by some really difficult things. And my guess is that she wasn't going to just stumble into a situation at a well where she could fall prey to someone who was gonna take advantage. No, this woman was watching, she was looking out, she was paying attention. Because the last thing she was going to do is play the role of fool. And so in the story, and I'm going to read some of the story here in just a moment, Jesus is already at the well. She don't know Jesus, but Jesus is already at the well. And so instead of like this woman who is sheepishly shuffling to the well, I imagine a woman who sees Jesus. Now, a little backstory. Jesus is a man who shouldn't have been where he was. He was in a land that good men like him don't go to. And he was also a man who would have not talked to women like her. And so it's really important to understand also that she was coming to the well at a time during the day when people don't go to the well. She was going midday. You don't go to the well midday in the Middle East. It's too hot. You go either in the morning or at night. And you never go alone because scoundrels hang out at wells. And so here she is. She is shuffling. She's not shuffling. She's walking to the well. She sees Jesus, and she does what ladies that I grew up around would have done. Right? Like she is, what, you're in my way, right? And so Jesus has the best intentions, but it doesn't matter his intentions. Because she is a woman of suspicion. She has had way too many too good to be true stories told to her, and most of them have remained untrue. And so this woman, he is in the way. Now let's just read a part of the story, okay? So John chapter 4. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." See, I think her suspicion plays out in this story, not a helplessness. I think she's thinking, what's your agenda? Why are you here? Why now? Why me? So a few years ago, my wife and I, after pastoring for almost 20 years, we took a role as urban missionaries to the city of Chicago. And we moved right into the heart of the city of Chicago. My son graduated on a Sunday, and Monday morning by 10 a.m. we had the trucks loaded up, and by 6 p.m. we're sitting in this 800 square foot little condo in the city of Chicago. Boxes all over the place. And at 6:30 the next morning, I woke up and I put my backpack on, and my wife rolls over and she goes, "What are you doing?" Now, I got to pause here and tell you, before I tell you what I... So, many of you don't know this because you've not moved as a pastor. When you move as a pastor from one church to the next church, there's all these people on the other side that are like waiting for you. And they're excited that you're coming, at least for like a minute. They're like, when you are moving to a city of 2.7 million without being a pastor, no one cares. So I got up and I put my backpack on, and my wife said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I gotta go meet people. I gotta go to the well." And she was like, "Whatever." She rolled over and pulled the covers over. There was a coffee shop two blocks down the street from us, and that became my well. Y'all know what the well is, right? The well are those places and spaces in our communities and neighborhoods where lives intersect. They're the spaces where lives bump into one another, where people do the business affairs of life. They're the place where we live, work, and play. They're in our communities, they're in our neighborhoods. It's where lives intersect and relationships are forged and formed. That's what a well is. Now, can I tell you part of the story about Jesus and the Samaritan that I didn't tell you, and that in telling it, it may seem a little bit like, where's he going with it? So there's this moment in John 4:4, just before what I told you, where it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Here's where you're going to look at me as a preacher and go, what is wrong with you? That's not true. Okay? Here's what I mean. It's not true in a geographic sense. So Jesus is in southern Israel and needs to go to northern Israel, and Samaria is like in the middle, and it says he has to go through Samaria. That's not geographically true, because Jews didn't go through Samaria, they went around Samaria. There was actually a well-worn, trodden path around Samaria that good Jews. So when it says he had to go through Samaria, it wasn't because it was a geographic mandate. Something else was at work here. There's only a couple times in the scriptures where it says that Jesus had to do anything. And every time it says it, it's almost like there's this compelling force that is sort of inciting Jesus to go or to do something. And I can only understand it within the context of, it is the Father's heart that compels the Son to go into spaces and places where others would have sought to avoid. Like, this is what I think we need to understand. When it says that Jesus had to go to Samaria, it's not because it was a geographic mandate. It was because the heart of the Father was at work in the Son, and the Son had to go into the places that other people would seek to avoid, to meet people that others would seek to ignore. So it said he had to go to Samaria. He had to go to the well. That's cool, right? Until we realize that if I'm a follower of Jesus, and to be a follower of Jesus means that I apprentice my life off of his, which means to pattern my life off of his actions, then if Jesus has to go to the places that others would seek to ignore and avoid, to go to the people that others would seek to ignore and avoid, then I, as the follower of Jesus, then have to go to my Samarias. Then I, as a Jesus follower, then have to go to the well. And can I just tell you something? When we get to our wells, we shouldn't anticipate that the people that are already there are going to be that excited to see us. When I talk to people, when I talk to Christians about going to the well, they're like, yeah, I'm going to go to the well, I'm going to do this. And then they go to the well, and like, people are like, what are you doing here? And we get our feelings hurt so quickly. We're like, I tried, they don't even like me. Like, you just got there. And I want to say this. Let's face it. There's a lot of folks where the story of Christianity is just a little too good to be true, which feels like it's untrue, and they haven't always seen a lot of evidence that it's all that true. And so despite our best intentions to be the bearers of the good news for those who don't know the good news, I think we have to realize that we're going to be met with suspicion and cynicism and doubt. Now, I feel like I got to put a little disclaimer on this. I am one who believes that the news that we have as Christians is the best news that can be shared. I want you to think about this. What is our news? Jesus says it. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. Like, this is really good. Like, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven has come near, what he's saying there is the space where God gets God's way is happening right now. It's the space where the left outs and the shutouts are left in. It's the space where the broken, the battered, the bruised, the weary, and the wounded find healing and hope for their soul. It's the space where those powers that be that try to thwart the dignity and the flourishing of other human beings is challenged and sometimes toppled through the beautiful ethic of Jesus in this world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's really good news. Thank you. I thought so. And I'm a recipient of that good news. I was 25 years old when I became a Jesus follower. I was deployed with the United States Army in Macedonia and Kosovo. My life was a wreck. My wife and I were both addicts. I was about as heathen and as far from God as you could possibly be. And I didn't find him because I wasn't looking. He came looking for me. And he reached down and he grabbed hold of my life and drew me to himself. And I received such a good news that God could transform and change my life. And then God took me and my wife and he dropped us in this congregation of what I call rabid good newsers. People who are just consumed with the belief that the good news is something to be shared. But what I came to realize throughout the years is that this good news that really is the best news for all people at all times, anywhere, we as the church haven't always made to be that good. Sometimes we make the good news not so good. Y'all know how we do that, right? Sometimes we make the good news not so good when we wrap it in our political banners and make people pass our political litmus test in order to assume or believe that it is good news. When we wrap our good news, the good news about a kingdom of God with a Lord in a different political banner, we make the good news not so good. We make the good news not so good when we make it seem like the good news is really good news for some, but for some, they're just outside the boundaries. It doesn't include them. They're too far gone. They're too broken. They're too lost. It can't possibly be them. When we leave some out, the good news becomes not so good. The good news becomes not so good when we ignore the blatant issues that our neighbors face. Issues of struggle and suffering, of injustice and inequality, those things that keep them from experiencing the dignity that should be afforded to those who bear the image of God and the flourishing that God longs for all of us to have. When we just ignore those issues, we make the good news not so good. We make the good news not so good when we forget that there are some folks who have real church wounding. When they came to a church at a time in their life when they needed it to be the one place that accepted them, and what they encountered was a people that rejected them, or abused them, or neglected them, or left them behind. Then all of a sudden the good news becomes not so good. The good news becomes not so good when we forget that some people have experienced such traumatic and tragic lives that any assumption that the news is good will be met with skepticism and cynicism because it might be good for you, but it sure is not good for me. The good news of Jesus is good news, but we have to realize that when we go to share that good news, we're going to be met by suspicion and wondering if what we have to share is really that good at all. Now, it's here. I'm a big fan of Jesus. That's probably a good thing, right? Thanks. I like Jesus because when I read Jesus, he actually gives me patterns to follow. So if I'm going to encounter people at wells where I have to go because that's where Jesus goes, and the people that I encounter at these wells are going to be like this, then I have to ask the question, like, how does Jesus navigate those situations with folks who are going to call into question the good news that Jesus has to offer? And here's what I believe about Jesus. I think Jesus provides us the pattern of a good newser that I'm going to walk you through quickly. But here's what I would say about that. Jesus reminds us that it takes time to cultivate the soil of our connections and relationships. It takes time to sow the seeds of love and trust. It takes time to water the soil of those relationships with grace and compassion, to fertilize with empathy and peace, before anything is going to bloom. It takes time. So this is not for the faint of heart. This is not for the easily offended. And this is not for those who are going to wear their emotions on their sleeves wondering when they're going to be rejected. There's something to all of this that you're committing to if you're going to be a good newser. Which is really what the call of Jesus is. Wherever we live, work, and play, neighborhoods and communities, to live out this Jesus story. So what does that look like? A few things. The first things in this pattern is one of those things that when I say it, it's going to seem so obvious that you're going to wonder, like, do they actually pay you to come up with this stuff? First thing, first part, is that Jesus shows up. And this is where you go, thank you, Captain Obvious. It's just not that obvious for Christians. Because the longer I'm a Christian, the more I anticipate or expect others to show up where I'm at instead of me showing up where they are. The longer I'm a Christian, the more disconnected I become from those who don't share my faith. And if I'm going to go where Jesus goes, to the people that Jesus goes to, those that are others would seek to avoid and ignore, I have to make an intentional effort to take my life seriously enough that I would carve out the kind of time where I can show up in spaces and places where those who don't know Jesus are. I have to show up and go to the well. So the question that we're going to be facing this morning is, if that is the case and I have to show up, then the first question we have to ask is, like, where's my well? Where's the place that God might send me to, call me to go? Where is the place, wherever I live, work, and play, that God might be sending me? That's number one. Jesus shows up. The second one is all about our posture and how we get there. So I think sometimes when Christians go, they go in a way that tends to diminish and demean others, and we do it unintentionally. See, we tend to go as people who have all of the answers, and those needy folks out there just need us to come to them. You know what I love about Jesus in this story? He expects reciprocity from the beginning. Do you know his story actually begins with a request from her? She has something that he needs. Can you give me some water? What if we entered into people's lives believing that even if they don't realize that they are made in the image of God, that they are in fact made in the image of God, which means that they may have things to bless my life with, not just me blessing their lives, and that by acting and believing that they may have intrinsic value to add to me, that maybe then I can afford them the kind of dignity that they should have. Yeah. It's just kind of icky when we go, like, you're nothing, I've got everything, here it is. But when we go, I think you're actually a gift and a blessing in my life. So can we, like, do life together? I think that goes a long way to establish trust and build connections. Now, the third thing in this I love is because Jesus knows when and how to hint at good news without overwhelming people. Here's where evangelism gets really icky. Too often when you talk to people about evangelism, we do a training, and then they come loaded for bear. They're like, I'm going to the unsaved. And we get out there, and we give all of our sales pitch, and we lay it all down, and people are, like, overwhelmed. Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus says, he gets into this, like, dance with her in this story. If you're unfamiliar with the story, I'd encourage you to go back to read it. But she's like, well, how can you get something to drink? You don't have a bucket. And he's like, if you knew who was asking you, you would have asked him because I have a living water. And she's like, well, give me that water because I don't have to keep coming back. Like, he's doing this dance of, like, I can hint at good news without overwhelming you. When you're in genuine relationship with people, you can hint at the good news with people without overwhelming them. Because it naturally bubbles to the surface. The next thing, I love this. Jesus is curious without condemnation. So he says to her, I love, this is so good. He says, hey, before we go any further, can you go get your husband? If you've not read the story in a while, she's like, about that. Oh, I don't have one. He's like, yeah, you've had five. And the current one that you're with is not your husband. Now, here's where I've done her the most damage. I have tended to read her story like a 21st century instead of a first century story. Because in the 21st century, if I tell you the woman had five husbands and the man that she's with currently now is not her husband, what do you think about her? Do not say it out loud. We are in church. But you thought it. But this is not a 21st century story. This is a first century story. In the first century story, she would have probably been married off when she was 12 years old to a much older man, where the average life expectancy is 30 years old. He'd have probably died and then shuffled her to his brother because that's what the law would have mandated. And the brother may not have wanted her, been displeased with her, and probably issued a divorce decree, which would have now made her damaged goods, which she then finds herself into another relationship that possibly would have been abusive. And that would have been the only time that she could have issued a divorce decree as if she'd been abused, but she would have had to prove it. So now she finds herself in another marriage, and this person, being old, dies, and she shuffled off to another. And the reason why she's probably not married to this next guy is because the kids wouldn't allow that to happen because she would have been a threat to their inheritance. What if we believe that the people we encountered at the well all had backstories? And the things that had done damage in their lives couldn't be easily explained, but it took the kind of curiosity without condemnation to ask them, how did we get here? Tell me a little bit about your life. Then as you follow the story, I love that there's a part where she tries to deflect. He's like, go get your husband, the whole husband conversation. And then she tries to get all theological. She's like, hey, Jesus, we Samaritans worship here. You Jerusalem, you Jews worship over there. And I love this because Jesus fields her theological questions without feeling threatened. I'm not gonna dig in here too much, but can I just say this to us? When you encounter people at the well who are suspicious about the story of good news, you don't have to get offended for God when they're suspicious about the good news. Can I just say this to you? God's been doing God's thing for a really long time. God's really good at getting God's own back. You really don't have to do that for him. And so if we become loaded to bear to take someone to task every time they challenge us, what kind of peace are we really offering to others? And then finally in the story, Jesus knows when it's time to get really clear. And when we share Jesus, there's going to be a time where it gets really clear. There's going to be a time when the Messiah will come and he will know everything that we've done. That's what she says. And Jesus goes, I'm that person. And there's a moment where in our relationships and friendships, because we love them enough and we care about them enough, that we extend with great clarity about the message of Jesus. Jesus provides us a pattern for what it means to be a good newser. So I got on my backpack, went to the coffee shop, sat down at 6:30 in the morning, pulled out my Bible and my journal and a couple books that I was reading, and by 9:30 that morning, I had about 15 people gathered around my table and I was sharing Jesus with them. No, that didn't happen. This is Chicago, folks. People didn't care I was there. So I sat there and I did my thing and nothing. So you know what I did the next day? I went back. And the next day, I went back. And the day after that, I went back. And after that, I went back. And what I began to realize is that even in a city of 2.7 million, people are creatures of habit. And there are actually regulars in a coffee shop. And so I would sit there in the same booth every time, every day, meeting folks, and I would just sit there and read. And I remember the day I realized I had made it. Dudes, you will understand this moment. So I've been there now days upon days, and I realized I'd made it when I got the head nod. Y'all, dudes, y'all know what I'm talking about. So like I'm sitting there at the booth and one of the regulars comes in, he gets his cup of coffee, he turns and looks at me and he does this. And internally I was like, yes, made it. Then I was sitting at a different booth one day and my friend, she came and approached me. Now, she and I had been coming to the same coffee shop for several different days. We'd seen each other multiple times. We'd kind of waved and done the nice smile thing. Her situation was a little different than mine. I was there with books and a Bible and a journal. She was there with two toddlers. So she's a real gregarious person, so she finally comes over to me and she says these words, I'll never forget. She goes, "Who are you and what are you doing?" And I said, "Well, that's a great question. My name's Jeff and I'm a professor." And she goes, "Well, what do you teach?" And I said, the convergence of religion and culture, which is not untrue, but I don't typically come out, "Well, I'm a pastor and I teach pastors." Like, that's like a whole nother conversation. So I teach religion and culture. She goes, "Oh, cool, I'm an atheist." And I was like, "All right, well, that's out on the table now." And so we formed this friendship. I mean, we just hit it off. So we'd see each other regularly, and she introduced me to her husband. I introduced her to my wife, and we became fast friends. We get together and hang out and have coffee together. And we'd have these amazing conversations, and then somewhere in the conversation, she would drop again, like, "Hey, by the way, I'm an atheist," right? And I'd be like, "Okay," and then we'd have these great conversations. And then I still remember the time we became so close to them, they started calling us, our kids started calling us Uncle Jeff and Aunt Angie. And so, like, she's pushing her son through our neighborhood, and there's this beautiful, beautiful Catholic church called St. Michael's in our neighborhood. It's gorgeous. And she sends me a text, and she said, "My son just passed the church, and he asked, what happens in there?" And I said to him, "You're going to have to ask Uncle Jeff about that one." And then COVID hit. When COVID hit, it kind of shut down. Like, everybody in, like, Christians were like, "My church." I was like, "My coffee shop." Because my coffee shop was my church. Like, that's where I was meeting people and having these conversations. So we had to get really creative. My wife and I, we were at a different stage of life than a lot of our friends. So we would do donut trips. We'd go get donuts and we'd take them and drop them off at the family's houses and on the front doorsteps and knock and kind of step back and let them, kids would come and get the donuts. And we would do coffee corner dates where we would like meet on the corner. And in Chicago, it was super shut down. So we're like 6 feet away from each other, but we're having coffee, we're having conversations. And I came to know so much about them during this time. Before coming to America, she was at one point listed amongst the who's who in Australia for young people in their 20s for the work that she did with people with disabilities. She was a remarkable human being. Her husband was a remarkable human being. I can't tell you how much blessing they brought into our lives. So we were friends with them for a year. And they called us and they said, "Hey, we're having some folks over for dinner. Would you mind coming?" And I said, "Of course, can we bring anything?" She goes, "No, we got it covered. We're having charcuterie boards." Do y'all know that's a thing? My grandma and grandpa used to call those meat and cheese plates. And never once has a man my size gone to a meat and cheese plate and gone, "I think I'm going to get full." But they said, no, we're going to have charcuterie. I said, "Cool, we'll go have charcuterie. We'll just get dinner later." So we went and we sat down at their house, and we were the only two that showed up, and we're having this great conversation. And she asked Angie and I, "How did you guys meet?" And I can't tell our story without telling our faith story, because our lives were so dysfunctional and broken. The first 3 years of our marriage was just an absolute chaotic mess. And we wouldn't have a story to tell if we hadn't come to faith, because the faith rescued our marriage. So I try to be real sensitive with the people that I'm talking to. So I get to that point in the story, and I said, "And here's where we came to faith." And then I backed away because this was their home. I was the guest. And she stops me and she goes, "Stop!" And I was like, I think I went too far. She says, "Tell me that." I said, "What?" She said, "How did an atheist addict become a Jesus follower?" I said, "Are you serious?" She goes, "Yeah, I want to know that." And so I sat there for the next 30 minutes and had the privilege of telling her the gospel of Jesus. A year later, after all of the reminders that she was an atheist, she honored our friendship enough to allow me to share something that I cared deeply about. It wasn't prescribed, it wasn't planned, it wasn't programmed, it just bubbled to the surface. She sat back after listening to me talk, and I think we need to hear this because this is the culture we now live in. She says, "Jeff, that's a fascinating story, I'm intrigued by it. But where I come from, we don't even have categories to make sense of what you just said. Folks, that's where we are in today's culture. Folks don't even know what we're talking about when we're talking. So we ought to not expect like some big dramatic moment every time we go to the well. We should anticipate that this is one in a long line of many engagements we're going to have at the well. And there was no big epic prayer time there in this moment, but she said to me, that's so intriguing that maybe if that happened to you, maybe someday that can happen to me. But it comes, those moments come when we take seriously going to the well. When we show up time and time again, when we come as friends who value others, who stand in relationship with others, and we heed the call to pattern our lives off of Jesus, who shows us through time and compassion and empathy and curiosity and love, the seeds begin to bloom, and the good news is received as good. So my question, and I'm just going to end here. Where's your well? Where and to whom is God sending you that you might set up camp in their lives? Can I pray for you? Father, send us. Send us to the well. Help us to see those in front of us that might be marked by suspicion and cynicism and skepticism and doubt, not as enemies to the faith, but as friends to be made. Teach us to walk with people and to learn their stories and to give it time for you to do your thing, realizing we're going to be blessed along the way. I'm a better person for having met my friends. So Lord, teach us what to do and how to live at our wells, wherever we live, work, and play, in our neighborhoods and communities, that we might be ministers of the good news, good newsers who participate in what you want to do in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Rich.
Would you thank Pastor Jeff? Amen. Amen. We've talked about this a little bit this year. This is one of those years where you get to have plenty of opportunities to represent Jesus to the people around you. This is a world of division, and we have this blessed invitation by God to go out and model for the world around us something different. And there's something that causes you to thirst and hunger after that. And I just want to thank you, Jeff, again, for sharing with us. You didn't know this, but yeah, go ahead, give Jeff a hand. So there are Serve the Region shirts. Make sure you fill out an order form. You didn't know that you were a part of Team Serve the Region already, so there you go, there's your shirt. So we're just so grateful for the opportunity we had to share the love of Jesus with those that are around us. Would you stand and let me bless you. As we leave this place, as you leave, if you want to head over to the community space, that would be absolutely amazing. Some of you are project leaders, so I won't take it personal if you sneak out while I'm praying so that you're at your tables. But let's just go make a massive impact for Jesus. Can we do that? Father, thank you again for your love and your grace and mercy. You are so good and have been so good to us. So Father, help us to be good newsers. Help us to be those who go out, who take the first step. We're the ones, Father, who take this step. You took that step towards us. Now, Father, you've commissioned us to take that step. Help us to do that today. It's in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. We'll see you in the community space. Thanks.